Israel. Alice and I have been coming here a long time. Alice's grandfather, George Wegener, but no one called him George, at least from the stories I hear, they called him Mr. Wegener. George was one who called him Mr. Wegener. I'll be talking about that at the memorial, but this place, and you folks have been supporting Friends of Israel, and the family decided that in memory to send donations to Friends of Israel. I thought that was such a real blessing. So I did bring some magazines. Some of you get Israel, Lord, but
I don't know what they are. You know, I'm old enough
where I think stickers are goofy. They're just goofy. But I found out that just because I'm old, that especially amongst college kids and probably younger, stickers are a big deal. They're a big deal. They put them on their water bottles, and they put them on their computer tops, on the laptop. And so I brought some stickers in George's honor, and they all have to do with loving Israel. So if you're old and think they're goofy, don't take them. They're free. They're on the table there with some other with the magazine and with some brochures we have. One of the things that George liked a lot was the Jew and the Gentile podcast. If you're not familiar with that, you can go to foiequip.org, foiequip.org, and they're all on there. We've been doing the Jew and the Gentile podcast now for about a year and a quarter, something like that. I think we're on our 89th time. So, anyway, if you're into stickers or your grandkids are into stickers, make sure you get a sticker. But I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans. And in honor of George, I'm going to talk about Israel. He loved Israel. So this is actually part one. We'll do the memorial service, and I'll do part two. It's not a message that I'm giving the second time. It's but it's part two. This is for George. Hopefully for you, the Spirit of God will use it for you. Frederick the Great. I don't know how many of you ever heard of him. Frederick the Great was king of Prussia, and he had a court chaplain. You know, many governments have something or someone that represents religion or spiritual things. Even in our government, believe it or not, they still pray. Hard to believe, but they do. I'm glad they do. I wish they'd do more of it. But Frederick the Great asked his chaplain, "Can you give me a one-word proof that the Bible is inspired? A one-word proof that the Bible is inspired." And the chaplain said, "No problem." He probably didn't word it that way. I'm kind of summarizing it for you, but said, "Yeah." And so he said, what word is it? And he said, "Jew." Jew. Now, I'd prefer Jewish. Something about just saying Jew isn't appetizing to me, but the Jew. I was just in Breaking of Bread. We started off, Mike started us off in the book of Hebrews. The writer was writing to Jewish people, Hebrew people. You take the Bible, you've got three Gentile books. Three. Job, a contemporary of Abraham, and Luke, who also wrote Acts. So that gives you three. The other 63 are all Jewish. But what was the court chaplain thinking when he said, "Jew"? I'm not sure, but I wonder. I'd like you to hold your place in Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans 9. But I'd like you to go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 35, These would be verses that George certainly would know because he and I know in years past, talked about these verses. And in chapter 31 and in verse 35, these are the verses I'm kind of thinking that the court chaplain was thinking about when he said, one word summarizes and proves that the Bible is inspired. Follow along with me in verse 35. It says, thus says the Lord, who gives us sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In this text, we have the formula to wipe out all the Jews. Boy, I can tell you, Adolf Hitler, he should have read this. I wish he would have read it and believed it before he did what he did, but I could take you back to the time of Haman in the book of Esther. I wish Haman would have known these verses. Some of you remember Hussein out of Iraq. He wanted to blow up Israel. We have groups today, Hamas and Hezbollah. They want to blow up Israel. They want to kill all the Jewish people. And to try to explain why I'm here, apart from a miracle, is hard to do. And not me personally, but I'm Jewish. Any Jewish person you could bring to you is a miracle. We shouldn't be here. There's not really a human explanation, although people think so. But a people who were scattered in 70 AD, very important date for Christians and the Jewish people. The temple's destroyed. Our people are scattered. We had no army, no navy, no air force. We had nothing. We go to other countries. We live there for a little while. We're the minority. And when things go bad, we're the ones that are blamed. And throughout history, we've been the targets of anti-Semitism, and get rid of them. In fact, I don't know if you know, in the United States, the number one hate crime group in the U.S. today are Jewish people, more than any other group, according to the statistics. You can Google it if you want. So we're targeted. Up until 1948, didn't have our own nation. How is it we're here? Well, God says, if you want to kill them, just go up to heaven, find the sun, and turn the light off. And when you do that, automatically the moon won't reflect its light. So that's step number one. Step number two is get your Stanley tape measure, and you go up to heaven, and you put it on one point, and then stretch it all the way across, or deep, and give the exact measurement. Now, you know you can't do that. Scientists tell us that it keeps going on and on. It's not measurable. But according to Jeremiah, that's what you have to do. And then the third, you have to give the measurement of the foundation of the earth. Well, preposterous. You're not going to be able to do that. Exactly. So the formula to destroy the Jewish people is you have to be God. So that's the backdrop that I want you to think about as we go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Israel is a miracle nation, promised, preserved by God in spite of all that terrible persecution, and really is the center of the earth. I want you to think in terms of the Apostle Paul. I've been to this assembly before, and I brought my stuff with me. I didn't bring it this time, my yarmulke. You can envision that, my talit, if prayer shawl, and I would wrap my tefillin on my arm. I want you to kind of, if you can, if you've ever seen a Jewish person dressed for worship with that yarmulke on, typically if a man's got a beard and you got the tallit and the tefillin, I want you to envision the Apostle Paul. Because Paul, Saul, was a Pharisee, an Orthodox Jewish man. And he's writing this letter to the church of Rome. He was dramatically saved on the road to Damascus. But as we think of him and Israel, according to Ezekiel 5 and verse 5, Israel is the center of the earth. I'm talking geographically, in God's mind. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5
tells us that it's the center of the earth.
It's the land bridge between three continents. You got Africa, Asia, and Europe. In fact, the way God designed Israel to be, they were to be missionaries who didn't have to go out. They were to be missionaries showing the glory of God to other people as they came through. I think you can apply that. We send workers all around the world, but over the last 50, 100 years, the world is coming here. And Chicago's a great example of the multi-ethnic groups of people that are here from all around the world. And Israel was designed by God geographically to show the glory of God as people came through. There were two direct routes in the old days that everyone walked through because it was a land bridge. It's the spiritual center of the earth. I already told you the fact that the Bible is written by Jewish people. By the way, I know this shocks some of you. Jesus was Jewish. Can you believe it? But there are people who don't know that. There are people who have no clue. The only international travel that Jesus ever did was Egypt when he was a little boy. He never got outside of Israel. Jesus is Jewish. Israel's the center spiritually. It's the peace center. You go to Psalm 122 and verse 6, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a command. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I like to tell people, when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, by the way, there hasn't been any peace there. I mean, there's temporary stoppage of fighting, but stuff goes on all the time. What are we praying for? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You're really praying, even so, come Lord Jesus. Because there won't be peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes. But we're to pray. God tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So it's the peace center of the earth. It's also the prophetic center of the earth. Habakkuk says, one day the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The law shall go forth from Zion. So we think of Paul and we think of his ministry. All that Jewish background, he's called to be an apostle to you, if you're not Jewish, to the Gentiles. He was zealous for God. He was stopped on the road to to Damascus, and he was zealous. I relate a little to the Apostle Paul. I'm certainly no Apostle Paul, but I certainly relate to him. The idea of Jesus being God, the idea of Jesus, the one from Nazareth being the Son of God, a prophet, a priest, a king, he rebelled against that. I rebelled against it. It's an anathema to the Jewish mind until you read the text. And that's what we try to challenge people to do. It's in the text. So Paul is writing this letter to the believers in Rome, some of which are Jewish, but he's writing this letter to them. And the book of Romans has been called a number of great things, two of them, the Magna Carta of our faith, the constitution of Christianity. Do you like that? I like that. Constitution of Christianity. There's lots of theological words in this letter. Faith and righteousness and grace, justification, big words, but really important words because they communicate what happens when a person trusts in Christ. And if you hear the first service, we are the beneficiaries of that. We saw it played out in the songs that we sing and in the scripture verses that we had this morning. And so as we look at this letter, the first three chapters, sin. Paul starts off by telling us the bad news. I don't know if you like to hear good news first and bad news second. I don't know which order you want. But for Paul, he was telling them the bad news first. And we need to hear it. And it's unfortunately easier and easier to see as our culture seems to be imploding. I live outside of Philadelphia. We make national news all too often. Chicago has beat us over the last couple of years. Things are crazy. They're crazy everywhere. Do you have to really think about, really, are we sinners? Are people sinners? Yes, we're sinners. That's the bad news. All of sin, every one of us. Give me your best neighbor. Best one. And I thank God you have a best neighbor, if you have one. But they're a sinner. Give us your most, the most wonderful person you ever associated with. And they're a sinner. All of us are sinners. So he gives the church at Rome and reminds them all of sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, things were so bad in Rome that God turned them over. And you could find today that there'll be preachers, pastors, and theologians who believe that God is turning over America to the lusts of their flesh. Could be. We're in the last days of the last day. So bad news, sin. Good news, salvation. Any person who comes to Christ by telling them, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, Christ has died for my sins. That's the good news. So, sin, salvation. What happens when a person gets saved? Any person. They're immediately sanctified. Oh, what's that mean? We don't hear that word enough. I know you've heard it here in the fellowship through the years. I know you have. Sanctified. It simply means to be set apart. When God chose the Jewish people, he chose them to set them apart. And we struggle all the time. We want to be just like the world. You read about it in the text. You know what the number one problem probably in the church is? We struggle. We want to be just like the world. There's this stress. Even Paul writes about it. That which I do, I don't do. That what I should do, I don't do. What I do, I shouldn't do. Oh, wicked man that I am, that struggle. But we're sanctified in God's mind. We're set apart. And so you have sin, salvation, sanctification. At the end, starting in chapter 12 to 16, you have service. Paul, in all his letters, wrote doctrine first, and in light of doctrine, here's how you apply it. So you read about in chapters 12 all the way through chapter 16, you read about service. Giving our bodies we are a living sacrifice. But right in the middle, almost in the middle, 9, 10, and 11, he talks about Israel. What's he doing writing to the church at Rome about Israel? What's his point? His point is, God is sovereign. Boy, now I hope I have your attention. Because just about all the prayer requests I heard when Mike was praying and giving out names, you can almost hear, at least in my mind, all these people suffering with all kinds of different things. I heard hospice. I heard illness. I heard cancer. I hear all these different things, and they're not alone. And yet, I can tell you, God knows all about it. In fact, his sovereign rule... What did I do wrong?
Nothing. I just exist. That's what I did wrong.
Sovereignty. God does what he wants, when he wants, for who he wants, anytime he wants. So we often ask the question, why? You could do that. You're probably not going to get an answer. But at least for the child of God, we're told, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. To those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So, in order to show God's sovereignty, he chooses Israel, the nation of Israel. And in chapter 9, he talks about their past, the rich past that he has given to them. He chose them. And he lists in chapter 9 all these things that are given to Israel. And they're legion. They're specifically for Israel. They relate to the glory and the covenants, the adoption, the law, the service of God, and Christ. And Christ. But at the beginning of chapter 9, you have to, if you're reading through the text, you've come through the end of chapter 8. And he tells us that anybody who has received Christ is secure in him. Neither height nor depth nor anything will separate us from the love of God. Isn't that, that's a great promise. So he's saying, when you trust Christ, truly repent and turn to him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved. And then he says, when you're saved, at the end of chapter 8, you're secure in him. And yet he starts off chapter 9 by saying this: I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed. So the mind of Paul, who has just taught eternal security, is saying, when I think of my people, I wish I could trade places. I would give up my salvation. That's amazing to me. I have a 99-year-old mother. I visited her before I came. She's doing remarkably well. She plays poker once a week. She's bowling Wii once a week. She plays Mahjong. She's on her third set of friends for Mahjong. The other two sets have died. She's playing with people my age now. She's legally blind. But she's a fighter. She'll be the first to tell you that. But she doesn't believe. She doesn't believe. Have I tried? Yes, I've tried. I've tried lots of different things. My kids have tried. But what's ever good for you, good. That's it. I have to tell you, as much as I love my mother, one of the things that appealed to me about salvation is where we know George. We know where George is. It's in heaven. That's where we want to be. But Paul was saying, I know the doctrine, but I'm telling you my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I have great heaviness and sorrow. I would trade places. That is an absolute amazing statement. And in the promises that he gives and outlays in Romans chapter 9, he first is going to say, these are the promises God has given uniquely to Israel. But he also goes on to talk about God's sovereign choice. Look at what he says in Romans 9. And verse 13. Well, let's read verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I've come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even by our father, Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election. Oh, please. I don't know if you've ever Googled election and get on a chat when it comes to, oh, the Arminian says one. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. God's chosen people. Why did God choose the Jew? I always answer it this way. Why did he choose you? You know, I'm looking here in the audience, and I have better looking people. I could. Easy for me. Definitely. Smarter. Oh, I can. I don't know how many Phi Beta Kappa have out here, but I'm telling you, I can find more and better. But God chose you before the foundation of the earth. He chose you because he chose you. He's God. He chose the nation of Israel because he chose you. He is God. And even when we trace the seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham had more than one son, but God chose Isaac. Isaac had more than one son, but the Lord chose Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, chose Judah to be the seed, ultimately where King David would come, but even more important, the Lord Jesus. And you could trace the seed. It's God's sovereignty. He chooses whom he chooses for his own purpose. And the good news of that is he chose you. That's amazing. And he chose me. One of my life verses is God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I'm not the best candidate of a Jewish believer, not by a long shot. You could go to Harvard or Yale, Princeton, MIT. Certainly you could get, there's a few of us who are even tall, better looking. But why? Well, because he wants to show his glory. He displays his glory. And Israel is who he chose to display his glory. You come to Romans chapter 10. After we see the past privileges of the Jewish people, the wonderful heritage, wonderful things that he has done through us, the scriptures, the Messiah. But then Paul again says, starting in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God." Oh, Paul had a zeal for God. Remember, I asked you to kind of take an image in your head of a yarmulke and a tallit, a prayer shawl, and the tefillin that are put on the arm and on the head. Zeal. Jewish people are a zealous people. If you tie our hands together, we become mute. We can't even talk. We're a passionate people. We everything we do, generally speaking, we do it with gusto. I'm married to a German-Swedish woman. And my arms play all around, and she's very, very calm. Just the way God built us. When her mother lived with us, I always tell the story. We had a hurricane come through our way a number of years ago. And when her mother was with us, she had her own room, and it was right by the bathroom, and I remember this hurricane's coming. I knew we were going to lose electricity. It's around October. And sure enough, we did. We lost it for over 3 days. And I'm, of course, pacing the house and going like this. It's getting colder in the house. And I'm worried about the food in the refrigerator. I'm worried about everything. I'm zealous. I would go into her room, knock on the door, and say, "Are you okay? Is everything good?" She's in her chair. "Oh, yeah, I'm good. No problem." She was like 95 years old at that time. "Yeah, everything's good. Not for me." I was kind of hoping she would say, "Oh, no, it's pretty hot. Could I get you a blanket?" "No, I'm good. I'm fine. Everything's good." Ask Alice, when things are goofy with the weather, She's in the chair just like her mother. Ah, everything's good. Not me. I'm pacing back and forth. We're zealous without knowledge. If you want to see how many Jewish people have filled that passion apart from God, oh man, I don't know if any of you are talk show people. Oh man, sports? Probably 50 to 75% of the talk show hosts are Jewish. And when you listen to them, they are shouting and screaming, and it's great. I love it. We're zealous people, but without knowledge. The present condition of God's chosen people, apart from a remnant, and we'll talk about that in chapter 11, the present condition is unbelief. Unbelief. And one of the things George loved about Friends of Israel is that we communicate biblical truth. We're trying, certainly we can't save anybody. All we could do is tell the message, and we tried to do that, to get the message out. And that's what Romans chapter 10 is. Now, I'm not looking at your feet. Please don't show me your feet. I'm not interested in looking at it. But I can tell you that the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. He uses that as an illustration of people going out. Now, sometimes you send the people out. I'm one of those people. And there's people behind the scenes who make that going out possible. But we go out. And when you support your church here at Northwest or any of your missionaries that I saw a picture of them that you guys support, you're helping them. You're giving them, they're the beautiful feet, and you're the ones pushing them out and helping them and ministering to them as they minister to others. And Paul was saying the present condition of his people, who his heart's desire is that they might know him. He's saying how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. You know what glad tidings is? Good news. To our shame, corporately as a people, we don't act sometimes like it's good news. We sometimes are ashamed. We don't want other people to know. We're like secret agents for Christ when we should be telling people. We sometimes don't want anybody to know. We're kind of afraid. We're living in a time period where identifying with Christ, just like in the first century, can be hazardous to your health. Think about that. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is actually talking about the future for Israel. And one of the questions asked right at the beginning, has God cast away his people? It's an interesting question. And I can tell you that there are Christians, Bible-believing, we are one in Christ, who have said, well, yeah, those folks, Jewish people say it's supersessionism, replacement theology, where the to Christ, that's fine, but he's done with them. We are the new Israel. That's a theology today. One that I disagree with, but one that's held by unbelieving people as well as believing people. But Romans chapter 11 answers the question. Paul asks it and he answers it. Has God cast away his people? No, he hasn't. And Paul uses himself as an example. Look at me, I'm an example. He hasn't rejected his people. But not only is he calling a remnant, Paul was a remnant, I'm a remnant. There's lots of Jewish people who've come to Christ, not the majority. But to be honest, amongst the Gentiles, you're a remnant. How many believers in the United States? I don't know who you want to believe. Used to be a big number. It seems to be shrinking now. Anywhere between and 50 million Americans are evangelical. I hope it's on the high note. But even if it is, there's 350 million people in the United States, a remnant. But Romans chapter, as an example, he uses Elijah. I call Elijah the prophet of chutzpah, and everybody's far enough away from me, so you won't get spit on. Chutzpah, guts, gall, nerve. Elijah thought, I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. That's what he thought. 450 prophets. Do you remember the story? It's a story. First, get your sacrifice, and you go first and call on your God. Take the sacrifice. Big contest. One against 450. We even have 450 people in here. One against 450. And Elijah says, oh yeah, you go first. And he starts to talk to them. Hey, maybe your God's asleep, taking a siesta. Well, why don't you beat your body? You read the text. Maybe to bleed. They're beating themselves, calling on their gods. Nothing happening. And then Elijah says, oh, yeah, I'll take some water and I'll water overflow. And then he prays. I got to tell you, I wouldn't have handled it. But I tell you, this is do or die. I'd be. Praise and wow. It's after that. 450 prophets of Baal. But he hears about one woman. One woman. And he runs like 50 men. One woman. And here's this guy. He's, I'm the only one left. And he flees so that no one will find. Wow, 7,000. Are you kidding? 7,000. You know how many Jewish people there were? A lot more than 7,000. All he's saying is, I have a remnant who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, even you go back to the Exodus. Do you remember the children of Israel? Of course, we sinned. Moses was taking too long. We're pretty impatient people. He should be back already. Where's the law? We got nothing. Let's build this idol. And so Moses comes back and they're sinning. So he asks this question. It's a great question. Who is on the Lord's side? Now, we're in the book of Exodus when he asked that. Exodus 32. Who's on the Lord's side? You know, there were 600,000 men and their wives and kids, and he asked, who's on the Lord's side? 12 tribes. And yet only one tribe steps forward, the tribe of Levi. That meant that all the other tribes who had just been redeemed are saying, in essence, we're not on the Lord's side. And so God tells Moses he kills 3,000. Of his own people. Now, what's interesting, when you contrast the law, Exodus, where Moses gets the law, and you go fast forward to the book of Acts, Peter preaches at a time when everybody's in Jerusalem, and he preaches the gospel message, and 3,000 get saved. Kind of interesting. But in Romans chapter 11, future of Israel, there's a remnant. But he goes on to talk about, and because of time, let's just go to verse 25. In verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own, opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As you read the book of Daniel, you find out that 70 weeks are determined for Israel, the Jewish people. You find out in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, that at the 69th week, Messiah's cut off. Messiah cut off. Jesus cut off. Dead. But there's a 70th week that has not happened yet. And that 70th week is outlined in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6 and going to 19. And in chapter 19, we read about Jesus Christ on his horse coming down from heaven with his saints behind him, fire in his eyes as he speaks but the word, and they're all dead, judged. Zechariah tells us his feet will stand at Northwest Bible Chapel. Nah, not coming to Chicago, sorry. Hot dogs are good, the dip is good, but the deep dish pizza, but he's not coming. New York City, there's a lot of our people there. Nah, not coming to New York City. Rome, a lot of people think he's going to come to Rome. Ooh, it's a holy place. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in Israel. Jesus had left the Mount of Olives when he ascended. He's coming back physically and bodily, just as he promised to his people. And Zechariah says they will look upon him who they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Good news! We win! We win! Like we're going to win, we win. And the only reason we win, we have nothing to do with it. But Christ has all to do with it. It's his plan. And Paul, past, rich past, great history, they gave us the law, they're given the promises. It's wonderful, but God has only chosen. He's chosen some. That's what it says. You were one of them. And there's more. We don't know. Wouldn't it be great if there was a light that went on? I'd love to be able to walk. Oh, there's a light. I could share the gospel with them. They're going to get saved. No, no light there, so I don't have to worry about you. And no, we're to tell everybody because we're not God. We want to give them the word and leave the rest to the Spirit of God and himself. But God has a plan. He has a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for you. If you're wondering, why me? He probably will not give you an answer. But you might want to wonder, what can I learn now, Lord, during this time? That's a better question. Not always easy. Lessons aren't always easy. But they're good for us. God has a plan for Israel. He's going to accomplish his purpose because he promises so. He's given us promises. The best one, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And that first service is just a wonderful weekly reminder of what it is to trust in him. Are you happy you made that decision? Are you joyous you made that decision? Boy, I thank God every single day. I look in the mirror and say, Lord, why did you choose me? I still haven't got the answer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul who wrote this incredible letter to the church at Rome. We're thankful for your people, Jewish people, Israel, who you chose. And all kinds of stuff has happened to them through the years. You promised and gave them special promises. And we're able to see a diaspora of over 2,000 years and then a coming back. And as Israel will celebrate its 75th birthday of a people who were scattered and brought back, speaking the same language, it's a great reminder to us that your promises are always yea, and amen. And for us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's a yea and an amen there as well. Lord, help us to discern where we should be each and every day in your will, for we ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.